offered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That is, unbelievers, what the unbelievers want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Thank you. The way of suffering and the way of sin. The way of suffering and the way of sin. We enjoyed our time on the Central Coast, but I brought a cold back home with me, and he has decided to stay. He must enjoy the Fresno area, the Clovis area. So, we've stepped away from our study of 1 Peter for 3 weeks, so we would do well to refresh our memory as to what is being taught and where Peter is taking us in this letter, what his purpose is, so that we can see these 6 verses set in their larger context and really understand and sense and embrace what the Lord has for us in these 6 verses. Peter is writing to believers who are suffering for their faith. They are experiencing a degree of persecution, and from what he says later in this very chapter, chapter 4, it's only going to get worse in the near future. It's going to get worse before it gets worse, so to speak, in the suffering that they are enduring. And so he means to encourage them to keep believing in the Lord, to keep living out their faith for the Lord, to teach them that suffering does not mean that your belief system is wrong. Because you are suffering, that does not mean that your living is wrong. Because you are suffering, it does not mean that suffering is wrong, or that suffering is out of place in the life of a believer, or that a believer is out of place if he or she is suffering. That somehow, because you are suffering and you are in the heat of persecution, that somehow God's good design for you and God's good design for His glory is somehow failing because you are suffering. He wants to help us keep away from those false conclusions. God has called us and enabled us to live holy lives. That is, to be radically different from the world around us. That's what that means. Holy living means radically different from the world around us. The Gentiles, the Scripture says, we say unbelievers, those who are not a part of the faith family of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't love the things they love. We used to. We don't now. In fact, we love things they hate. It's radically different to be in Christ. We used to love the things that they love. We used to hate the things that they hate. But God changed us. God made us new. God recreated us. God caused us to be born again to a living hope, Peter says. So we now have an indomitable hope of life, everlasting, eternal, full of joy in the presence of God because of Christ. But holiness will not go unnoticed and will not be acceptable to a world which holds the pleasing of the flesh above all other considerations. every false religion and every false ideology and every sin and passion of the flesh is driven by this one thing, holding the pleasing of the flesh above all other considerations, the pleasing of self. In fact, holiness will not only go unnoticed, holy living will attract persecution. Last week we prayed for the persecuted church, right? It's the week of prayer, international prayer for the persecuted church. Why is there so much persecution taking place in the world today? I mean, some have drawn this conclusion. Some have said, we live in the year 2012. Why is it? Why aren't we more tolerant? Why are people still being beaten and imprisoned and tortured and killed for their faith? It's holiness. It goes against the grain. People will not like you. People will malign you. People will call your good deeds evil doing, Peter says. People will even try to hurt you and kill you just because Christ is exemplified in your life. They killed Christ. If they see Him in you, they have a similar reaction. Do away with it. Cover it. Ignore it. Put it away. Silence it. Here's where Peter says our reaction to hostility towards our faith is just as important as exemplifying our faith. And in fact, it is often used by God to break the hardest of hearts. And that's when Peter introduces the Christian virtue of submission and teaches on submission from chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 12. And he's calling this godly virtue of submission good deeds. These are the good deeds that really get the attention. These good deeds have a profound unifying effect upon the people of God, and they have an unforgettable impression upon unbelievers. Because if you act in hostility towards someone, you expect to be acted in hostility in return. And when your evil has been returned with good and love and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, it's unforgettable. So he then comes back to the subject of suffering and says that suffering for righteousness' sake is better. It's not just the option that we take as believers, need to take, should take. It's better. It's the better path of life. It's better because it identifies us with Christ. It's better because Christ is our example. It demonstrates we are His followers. And it's better because just as God used the suffering of Christ to bring about an immeasurable good, that is, eternal life for us, for a multitude that can't be numbered. Just as God used the sufferings of Christ to bring about an immeasurable good, He will bring about an immeasurable good in our lives and in the lives of our persecutors through suffering. Now we come to chapter 4, verse 1. That brings us to where we are today. Peter is continuing his theme of Christ being our example of suffering for righteousness' sake. Look back with me in chapter 3 to verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Then he goes on to unveil more about the good that was accomplished through the sufferings of Christ. But then he returns back to chapter 3, verse 18, essentially. He says, for Christ also suffered for sins. And he comes back in chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, for you. So again, he's giving us reason after reason after reason why it is better. It is better to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, I take that to mean that he means by that more than, you know, he's essentially saying you're going to suffer either way. If you do evil, you're going to reap what you sow. And so if you do evil, you're going to suffer. If you do good, if you live for Christ, He is our example. We're following in His footsteps. If your life is characterized by holy living, you're going to suffer for that. But so you're going to suffer. It's better to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, I take him to mean more than if you are suffering, at least if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, at least you can lay your head on the pillow at night and know you've done the right thing and that's why you're suffering instead of the wrong thing and that's why you're suffering. I think he's saying more than that. He's talking about more than having a clean conscience. And the reason why I say he's talking about more because he says, for Christ also suffered. And then he says again in chapter 4, verse 1, for Christ. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. And he's talking about much more than just being able to lay your head on the pillow at night and say, I know I did the right thing. At least I know I did the right. That's good. That's great. We all want to do that. But he's talking about more than that. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. So he's telling the believers when they receive this letter, he's not communicating to them that they're getting ready to escape suffering. In fact, he's getting ready to tell them some more suffering's coming. The purpose of being in Christ is not that it removes us from suffering, but that in the suffering, there's greater comfort and greater assurance and endurance and strength to carry us through the sufferings in this life into life everlasting. In other words, suffering sanctifies us. Suffering is one of the means that God uses to purify us, to mold us, to conform us to Christ. And that's exactly where he's going. The way of Christ is a way of suffering. Whether we're talking about suffering under persecution or suffering in the terms of denying self, taking up our cross daily to follow Christ, resisting, turning from the passions of the flesh, suffering sanctifies us. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. The way of suffering. The way of suffering. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Now that right there gives me the key. That gives me the heads up. He's talking about far more than being able to go to bed at night and sleep well. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. It means for us to know this is a battle. This is warfare. Arm yourselves every morning with this way of thinking. That Christ, the righteous, suffered for the unrighteous. And you are walking, you are followers of Him. Arm yourselves every afternoon. Arm yourselves every evening with this way of thinking. Christ suffered for you. And if you are in Christ, you will suffer too. This is war. Arm yourselves. Put up a weapon. Put in your mind. Hold in your heart, grip with your soul, always have before you that suffering for the sake of righteousness is better than anything else that's held before you in this life. And there's going to be a lot held before you that promises to be better So arm yourselves with this way of thinking. Grip it in your soul that suffering in this life for Christ, living for Christ, no matter what cost that brings your way, no matter what suffering comes your way as taking up your cross daily and following Him, know this in your heart of hearts that whatever you endure in this life, it's better. It is better. Christ suffered in order to save me, and my suffering identifies me as being saved. My suffering for righteousness' sake identifies me as being saved. It's better to suffer now temporarily than to suffer eternally. Make the way of suffering, the way of self-denial, the way of taking up our cross daily, make that way of thinking our thinking, or we won't win this battle against the flesh. You will not win this battle against the flesh. That's what he means by so as in verse 2. Look again in verse 2. Arm yourselves with this way of thinking so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. What does that mean? In this life, in this fallen body, the flesh that's constantly pulling and enticing and drawing you away from Christ. Arm yourself so as not to live in the remaining time you have in this life, not to live for the passions of the flesh, but for the will of God. That's better. That's better. It's going to entail some suffering right now. That's what it means. If you arm yourselves with this way of thinking, you won't live for the passions of the flesh, but for the will of God. And that's a battle. That is a battle. And it is raging. It is a raging, heated battle that we face 100 times a day. Don't you dare think. Let me say, don't let us, let me put myself with you. Don't let us dare think in our undercover Pharisee self-righteous pride that when we get up in the morning and check off the quiet time, that the battle's over. We'll lose every single time with that mindset. It's 100 times a day. It's a battle because the passions of the flesh will always cry, I'm better. I will satisfy you. Suffering is not better. I'll make you happy. I'm fun. I am pleasurable. Indulge me. I promise you some pleasure. Christ is not better than this. In fact, you can have this and Christ. Try. Just try. You won't die. Eat the apple. What? See for yourself. If you indulge me, I will pleasure you right now. Right now. You can have it all right now. Take me. That's the battle. And if we're honest with God, we're losing it more than we're winning it. We're losing it more than we're winning it. That, my friend, is precisely the battleground that's laid before us 100 times a day. Each and every day. And it's dangerous. It is dangerous. It is explosive. It is filled with bombs. It will destroy your testimony. It will destroy your family. It will destroy your life. It will destroy your soul. It's dangerous. Arm yourselves, he says. And we simply won't make it unless Christ is before us. That's the purpose of the quiet time. Not to say, okay, I am so much more spiritual than the rest of the people I know. The purpose of the quiet time is to say, I've got to see Christ today. I've got to see Him in His glory. I've got to know He is sovereign. I've got to know He is saving. Fill me with the Spirit. Christ has got to be before me or I'm not going to make it. If Christ is not our treasure, our flesh will be. If we don't set out every day to honor and glorify and please Christ, we will set out every day to honor and glorify and please our flesh. If Christ is not before us, then returning a hurtful remark or deed because of a hurtful remark or deed will appear. It will seem better. It will feel better at that moment. Christ is not before us, flirting with and fantasizing over someone other than our spouse, staring at pornography, will feel, it will appear, it will seem better than honoring and prizing and adoring our spouse or saving ourselves and keeping ourselves pure for our future spouse. It will seem, it will feel, it will appear better. That's the battle. If Christ is not before us, getting even for persecution will appear, will feel, will seem, will logically sound better than loving our enemies. If Christ is not before us, drinking, sex, drugs, gossip, money, popularity, video games, movies, fitting in with the latest trends, keeping up with the latest fashion, being consumed with appearance and body, comfort, security, retirement, anything will seem better. Anything will feel better. If Christ is not before us, anything will seem better. At the very height of temptation, anything will seem to be better than communion with the very fountain of life. Jeremiah says, "Tremble, O heavens. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of life, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water." Why? Because that felt, that appeared, that seemed to be better. That's sin. When anything else feels, appears, seems to be better, and we embrace it other than Christ. Both cannot be better. Both cannot be better. If Christ is better, sin cannot be. If sin is better, Christ cannot be. And that is precisely where the war is raged every single day. The very height of temptation, in the hottest heat of suffering, at the very moment of decision, the war rages. Which one is better? The way of sin, which is a burst of momentary pleasure leading to everlasting death. That's the point of this text. Which is better? The way of sin, which is a momentary burst of fleeting pleasure that leads to everlasting death. Or the way of suffering, which is the way of Christ, which is the way of life eternal. That's what he means by the way, ceased from sin in the end of verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He doesn't mean sinless perfection. He means those who arm themselves with Christ and believe by faith that suffering for doing good, this is the better way. Christ is the better way. Those who arm themselves this way will see the power and the sway and the dominion of sin over them broken. And less persuasive. They won't be perfect in this life, but they will cease. The power and the sway and the allurement and the enticement of sin will begin to lose its luster and its power and its draw. Why? Because Christ is brilliant and magnified. He's outshining that. He's bringing so much more glory in your life than this ever could, whatever it is. If your faith in Christ is strong enough that you are suffering for it, that means you have found a joy that overrides this joy. That's the battle. That's the faith. The only thing that can defeat a lesser joy is a greater joy. That's the reason why this is such a battle. The reason why it's a fight of faith is because sin is immediately pleasurable and suffering or denying of the flesh is not. I'm talking immediate. Faith enters right here. This is where it becomes the fight of faith. For while suffering is temporarily unenjoyable, it leads to fullness of joy. Whereas while sin is temporarily pleasurable, it leads to death and destruction. And if you don't believe that, you'll drink from this lesser, empty fountain every time. That takes us to the next point, the way of sin, verses 3 through 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. It's what they want. It's what unbelievers want to do. Why do they want to do this? Because this is my joy. This is my life. This is what pleases me. How you defeat that? You got to get something bigger than that. It's got to be Christ. Peter's first point in verse 3 is to say, you used to live in the way of sin. Don't you remember that it never lived up to its promises? The time is past. It suffices for what doing the unbelievers want to do. In other words, you've already been there. You've lived that way. You know it's not better. Oh, it will continue to appeal to you. It will continue to lay pitfalls in front of you, but you've been there. You know it's empty. And he describes this way of sin. By the way, look back to chapter 2, verse 11. In chapter 2, verse 11, if you recall when we were there, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war. See, this warfare is not something new he thought about in chapter 4, which will wage war against your soul. Now, flip back with me over to chapter 4, where he says, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. We've got the warfare going on. Here's how you arm yourselves to engage this enemy, your flesh, the passions. So those passions that wage war against your soul, he lists some of these in chapter 4. Not all of them, but he lists some. Here's a list of those in chapter 4, verse 3. Doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. I don't think there's a need for us to study all six of those terms and look at the Greek word behind them and try to figure out what they mean. I think we read that and we pretty much know what it means. But I do think it's interesting to see that this list of six is essentially three categories. The way of sin is going to take you down one of these three paths. The passions of the flesh are going to pull you and compel you and lead you down one of these three ways. This is where the way of sin leads you. Sexual perversion is one way. Overindulgence or substance abuse is one way. And blatant idolatry is one way. Or a combination of them. That's where the way of sin leads you. The end of the road on the path of the passions of the flesh, dead ends in so many ways in sexual brokenness. And by the way, nothing cuts emotionally deeper, nothing scars with more permanent scarring than this sexual brokenness, because God designed our sexual relations within the marriage to be the ultimate act of demonstrating and conveying and enjoying this mystery of the two becoming one. It is intentional by God's design to affect us in the most deep parts of our being. And when you distort that, it cuts just as deep. The lie of the enemy is that you can do whatever you want to with your body in this area. It's yours. It's your body. You do with it what you want to do with it. You please it how you want to please it. And then you go and then you wake up the next day and you live life and it and you've just had fun and there's no consequences. It's not just simple acts. Nothing scars with more permanence than relationships before marriage, sexual relations before marriage, sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant, sexual disorientation. There's a lot of speech in our culture about sexual orientation. What they mean by that is sexual disorientation. Sexual identity, discovering sexual identity is a lot of sexual confusion. And it scars. And yet that's exactly where the way of sin will lead you. Or it may lead you to substance abuse or overindulgence, which at first makes you feel so good, makes life so happy, but is secretly destroying your body, destroying your relationships, destroying your life. Or it may lead you to idolatry, which is what all of these things really are. And we understand by idolatry, he doesn't necessarily mean worshiping a man-made wooden statue. Idolatry occurs when anything or anyone sits upon the throne of our hearts other than Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for someone or something to sit upon the throne of your heart other than Christ? It simply means this: whoever or whatever holds the greatest affection in your heart. Whoever or whatever holds the greatest affection in your heart. It may be you. It may be someone else. It may be something else. But something has promised you fullness of life and joy, and therefore you worship it every you live. What is the one thing or the one person you simply cannot live without? Is it Christ? That's what it means. Who holds foremost affections in your heart? In my heart. If it's not Christ, it's idolatry. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, because I really, really love my spouse. It better be Christ as foremost in your affections and not your spouse. Your spouse may tragically die tomorrow. And what happens with you if Christ is not foremost? If it's not Christ, it's idolatry. If it's not Christ, it ends up empty. What is the one thing you can't live without? Is it Christ? He goes on teaching in these verses, verses 3 through 5, that you can expect persecution. When you part ways from the way of sin, you will be maligned, he says. Look, read with me. With respect to this, in verse 4, they are surprised. Now, that doesn't mean surprise like a surprise birthday party for them. It means they can't believe, how dare you say that or act that way in front of me. When you do not join them in the same, listen to how he describes it, the same flood of debauchery. Well, he would just not last long on the news shows here, would he? The flood, same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. They said, you can expect this. You part ways from the way of sin and you living the way of Christ, suffering's coming. It's coming. You may be maligned by a soft rebuke. Have you experienced this? You know, you're around former friends or relatives and your life has been changed in Christ, and they kind of give you the southern hospitality, God bless your heart. You know what that means? God bless your heart. That means I feel sorry for you. And they say, now we all know that you're living for the Lord, and that's wonderful, but now we're not. You know what they're saying? Keep your mouth closed. Don't say anything. We don't want to hear it. But they say it so nicely. You may be maligned by being excluded. All of a sudden you don't get a phone call. You don't get an invitation. The emails stop. And you understand they don't want you around anymore. Or you may be maligned by open condemnation. How dare you? Who do you think you are? You're no better than I am. But the bottom line is this. We won't live in a world. We will not live in a world as children of God without some repercussions. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross daily. Deny yourself and follow me. It's not going to be easy. Sometimes there are seasons when we're in like a Christian bubble, and it sure does seem easy. But once that bubble gets pricked ever so often, and we see how the world really sees us and how we really maneuver and navigate in this life, in this world. But you must remember this. The end of the road on the way of sin is not worth the fleeting, deceptive, temporary pleasures along the way. The end of the road of the passions of the flesh is not worth the fleeting, temporary pleasures along the way. That's verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Remembering the end of each way, the end of the way of suffering, and the end of the way of sin, remembering the end of each way keeps us on the right way. That may be the most important statement I'll make in this sermon. Remember the end, and it keeps you going on the right path. keeps you moving, keeps you running, keeps you fighting, keeps you believing, keeps you hoping, keeps you resisting, keeps you arming yourself. And that leads us to our final point, life or death, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live. Those are good words. They might live in the Spirit the way God does. I take the living and the dead in verse 5 to mean all people. Christ is ready. And look at the... Just hear that urgency. But they will give account to Him who is ready. Christ is ready at this second, right now, to judge the living and the dead. What does that mean? Everybody. Living or dead. He's ready right now to do that. So I take that to mean everyone. I take the dead in verse 6 to mean the spiritually dead. Now, some commentators say, you can't do that. Peter wouldn't use the word dead in verse 5 to mean something, and then in verse 6 write the very following verse and take dead to mean something else. And I say, you can do that. It's called a play on words. You use the same word, but you mean something different. And the biblical writers do this all the time. Because here's why I think that's what's happening here. And there's different ways to interpret these two verses, different evangelical, conservative ways. This is the way I understand his flow of thought. The reason why I think he's using dead in that way and actually shifting the meaning is because he's not drawing a similarity or a contrast between the dead in verse 5 and the dead in verse 6. So he's not trying to maintain something with that connection. He's actually in verse 6 drawing a contrast somewhere else and using dead to get there. Look at verse 6 again and listen to this stark contrast. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. People and God. Dead. Alive. Judged. Living. And what he's saying, the contrast that he's drawing here is that people, sinners, are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we sin, we go the way of sin. This is what Gentiles want to do. We want to sin, and so we sin, and we have one life, eat, drink, and be merry, get your full. We just take in all we can, and we put self on the throne of our heart, and we serve and worship self, and so we are judged for that rebellion and enmity against God. We are judged in the flesh for all of these fleshly sins that we justified and rationalized along the way. We are dead in our sins. We live for the flesh. We're judged, rightly judged by God in the flesh. But there are people over here that are not judged in the flesh, but yet are made alive in the Spirit with God. And what closes the difference, what makes the difference, is the gospel. He says, this is why the gospel was preached to the dead. This is the difference between death and life. This is the difference between judgment and grace. This is the difference between people and God. This is what reconciles people to God. This is the purpose of the gospel. That the dead may be made alive. That the dead may be made alive. He's still teaching us. It's better. You've been made alive. You're not dead in that fleshly realm that takes you to judgment. Dead Dead people will be rightly judged in the flesh for their fleshly living. People made alive will not be judged in the flesh because Christ was judged in the flesh for them. Go back to verse 1. He hasn't left this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Go back to chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins. What's that? Passions. The righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. What is that? That's the gospel. Go back down to chapter 4, verse 6. Christ suffered in the flesh, the righteous for the unrighteous, for sins, that He might bring us to God. What is that? That's the gospel. Verse 6, chapter 4. This is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might live. Now take all the context together, what Peter is saying. If you are suffering for holy living, it means you're living. You're alive. So what does the preaching of the gospel have to do with suffering? Because the gospel is the way of life. The gospel is the message of Christ, and a cursory look at Christ will show you the way of Christ is the way of suffering. So what does that mean for the readers of this letter, both in his day and our day? It means if you are suffering for living for Christ, it means that you are walking in the way of Christ. And if you are walking in the way of Christ, you are walking on the way of life. Of life. You see, the way of sin looks like living. It's even described that way. Boy, he's living the big life. The way of sin looks like living, but it really leads to death. But the way of suffering looks like dying, but it leads to life. Or let me say it this way, and then we'll conclude. There is a far lesser suffering to be had now that leads to a far greater joy. Or there is a far lesser joy to be had now that leads to a far greater suffering. And what you believe about those statements determines your battle. Determines your fight. Dear suffering saint, you are living today more than you know. That's Peter's message to you. You're alive. It doesn't seem like you're alive because you're suffering, but you're more alive than you realize. You're alive today far more than you can imagine, far more than you can see. You have to see it by faith, but it's real. It's even more real. And so how do we conclude this message? Let's say something about Thanksgiving. Pulling something about Thanksgiving out of these first six verses. And there's no turkeys in there or anything. How do you... Unless I'm in there and there's a turkey in there. How does this relate to this week of Thanksgiving? Have you been made alive in Christ? Were you once dead? Now you're alive. You can be thankful. In fact, if you are in Christ today and you are suffering, you can even be more thankful. You can even be more thankful. And if you think you're living today because you're living for self and you've given yourself to your passions and what pleases you in this life or what pleases your flesh, there's true life today to be found in Christ. There is a well of joy that is deeper, deeper, deeper still. And you can drink from that fountain of life. If you turn from this world and give your life to Christ, you can know this day and for eternity, life everlasting. And for that, for the preaching of the gospel that has taken place here right now, you can be thankful. You can be thankful. Let's pray. Father, we bring you thanksgiving. The passions of the flesh are so enticing. It's so easy to react in the flesh in the moment rather than to rely upon what we know to be true, and that is Christ is better. We know that's true, and so we ask that you pour out the love of Christ through your Spirit into our hearts that continues to magnify Christ in our lives. We ask that you would drive us to your Word, that we would continue to behold Christ, that He would continue to be magnified in our lives, that we would arm ourselves continually with this way of thinking, the way of Christ, which also happens to be the way of suffering in this life, is better. So much better. And Father, I pray that if we've been drinking out of those empty cisterns that will never satisfy, awaken us, O God, in Christ today. Awaken us to His full glory and satisfaction. We may know Him. Finally, know life. You be glory for what you are doing in your church for your name, we pray. Amen.